Good morning. If we could turn in our Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Just a simple reading and a few thoughts from this. And just want to greet everybody that's on the internet as well, with the microphone. Thank you. And I think it's wonderful just to know how many people are listening online and who pay close attention to the services. The other day I was in St. Louis, I think, or somewhere, and I got a message from somebody who said, "Oh, I was enjoying the service on, you know," and had a discussion about it, and I thought it's so strange, you know, to think that somebody from across the world would be at the same time and at the same place, you know, doing the same thing. It was quite wonderful. So Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Just wanted to emphasize the last part of this verse, but let's just read the verse. "For all those things has mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look." So this is the person that God pays attention to, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and especially for the purposes this morning, trembles at my word. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we are here this morning, and Lord, we're here to hear from you. Well, Lord, we're here because you have ordained this moment. We know, Lord, that we're standing in the need of prayer, Lord, each and every one of us, me to say what you once said, and for each one listening, Lord, that they would be able to hear what you want to say to them. And Lord, I pray that you would just speak to each person's need, speak to each person's heart, remove all doubt, fear, anything that's not of you, Lord. We just put that under the blood right now. We just pray, Lord, again, you just forgive us of all unrighteousness, of anything that would stand in the way, Lord, of what you want to do this morning. Bless us, Lord, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're on the topic of effective witnessing. And this morning, it's a little bit different from what I intended. I want to say, unfortunately, and I'm hoping that it's still the Lord's leading, but it's unfortunate for the preacher. Because I really wanted to do something different. In fact, what I wanted to do, I think I mentioned last time, is to go a little bit more into effective witnessing in terms of understanding where people are at, taking the time, making the effort to apply yourself to know something that you might be interested in, but to know it to an extent that you can be credible when you talk to people. Because many times it's hard to come right out of the chute, so to speak, and just proclaim what you know to be truth. It takes time for people to trust you and to have trust in what you're saying, and that takes time to build what we call credibility. And many times if you start with scripture, people will have this nagging doubt in their mind that that's a matter of interpretation, and they've heard so many different preachers, they've read so many different books, and they know that there's many different translations. So the devil's done a wonderful job of preparing people to doubt. And so the moment you say something and you're adamant about it, you're sure that's what the scripture says, they're putting that through a filter that says, well, how can I know that he knows the truth, and how is it that she's the only one that I know that knows this? And they'll have these doubts. And Brother Branham talked about that in Thinking Man's Filter. He talked about the fact that some people have their denominational filter, and that's why they have a denominational taste, is because that's all that they've received. So they have a taste that's based on what they've experienced. And on the other hand, some people have the taste, and therefore they find the filter that suits that taste. So in either case, you're working with circumstances that mean that you have to find a wedge. You have to find, they call it a wedge issue. You have to find something that can get under the door of their doubt and give them a reason to listen to you as you continue to speak to them. And I'll share a little bit about that perhaps as we go through this morning, because I wanted to at least give a little testimonies of how the Lord's even been helping me with this in the last few weeks. And this is what I wanted to talk about, and I wanted to go into some of those things. But it seems that what it is that we're going to be doing this morning is the problem with authority. Problems with authority. And the reason that I feel to go this way is because this scripture says God is looking for people with their poor, contrite, and that tremble at His word. This doesn't mean poor in terms of wealth. That's not the context here. But poor in that they're not self-sufficient. They're needy people. People that recognize their need, have a contrite heart, and they feel that they're not perfect. They're not where they should be, and that tremble at His word. So when you know the focus of the people that you're talking to, you can be a better and a more effective witness. If you talk to somebody who has no concept of their need, it's just going to take a little longer, because they have to come to this point before God will look at them. In other words, before the Holy Spirit can start to work in their heart, there has to be a need, there has to be a desire. Remember, nobody comes to the Lord and the Father unless the Lord calls him. So there has to be somebody working on the inside, so to speak, before what you do can be effective. Because what you're doing is you're just bringing the two halves together. The Lord's working on one end, the Lord's working through you, and those two things come together and something happens. So it's important that we recognize the way the culture is today, and the way the culture is, we know this from everything that we've been taught in Laodicea and people's rights, is that people have a problem with authority. And so the moment you start to witness to them, and the moment you start telling them what the Word says and what God expects of them, and the moment you talk about an absolute, and you say, look, this isn't an interpretation, this isn't my idea, this isn't something that's an optional extra in your walk with Christ, this is what God's doing today, and you either accept it or you reject it. If you reject it, there's judgment. People don't want to hear that. And of course, the way to approach people is not to just say it the way I just said it now. For most people, that wouldn't work, because there's too many things that first have to be dealt with before that kind of a statement would be receptive. And we find it easy to accept. Well, that's right. Once you know something, it is always easier. But of course, when you're dealing with people who haven't come to this yet, and when I was just, just wanted to throw this in, I found an article. Oh, did I leave it behind? I did. I brought everything else. I didn't bring that one. It was an article that was in Time magazine about Rick Warren, the Saddleback Church out in California. And it was interesting that in his whole approach, he says, I don't want to deal with sin issues. He says, I want to deal with civic responsibility. And I thought, in a sense, a waste of time for a preacher who has so much influence. And he says, well, when I have a chance to talk to people and I want to get people, politicians together, I don't want to deal with things like the sin question, the sin issues. And I thought, what else is there? In other words, if you're not dealing with the sin, how are these other things going to help? So it was an interesting thing for me, because it comes back to the problem with authority, is that people don't want to tremble at God's word. They want to have their own ideas. They want to do things their own way. And churches that are successful, that have, in terms of the world, that have massive numbers of people and so forth, this is the approach that's worked well for them. And Rick Warren wrote a book, a best-selling book, something like 24 something million copies sold around the world, and it basically tells preachers, pastors, how to set up their church so that they can make people feel comfortable. Well, one of the primary ways is to stop people from trembling at God's word, for stopping them from accepting the authority of God's word, and for them to not take their own interests as paramount, but to put God first in their lives. And of course, that's what we've been dealing with. And I just wanted to just remind you of this quote. Brother Branham, talking about this verse, he says, in the last days, we have to be careful. We have to walk humbly, have a contrite, broken spirit, a humble heart, willing to let the Holy Spirit lead you. So he puts in another thing. He says, well, what does this mean? It's the willingness to be under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And that's where our witnessing has to be more effective, because what we're trying to do is not find a clever technique or a different type of approach or something that's purely a natural thing. But what we're trying to do is create an avenue, create a channel from you to the person you're speaking to, through which the Holy Spirit can minister to that person's heart. But it does take God working on the other side. And we'll see if we can get to that later. Otherwise, I'll come back to it. And then the other verse I wanted to read is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. It's the same verse I read last time. And I'll just read it for you. It's just one sentence. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's important about this is that you're not dealing with people who have an open mind, if I can put it that way. You're not dealing with people that are neutral. That's why it seems that when we take the gospel overseas, in spite of the physical struggles and many different things, there's one thing, and Brother Branham talks about this. He says that here, he says, people are indifferent. If God does something, they'll enjoy it at the time, they'll walk out, and then they'll be indifferent. But he says, you go into a heathen land, you do the same thing, it really sticks. They really appreciate what God has done. So what's happening with us is that the people are deceiving and being deceived. You have if you think of the whole religious structure, in other words, deceivers wouldn't have any success if people weren't willing to be deceived. So you've got it working on both sides. You've got the deceived on one hand, but on the other hand, you've got deceivers that are willing to capitalize on people's I want to say desire to be deceived, but their indifference to truth. In other words, they're willing to let themselves be deceived. And we'll go into this in a little bit more detail later. I thought it was interesting that just on Friday, there was a press release, and it was about a fellow called Thomas Nagel. And I'll just share with you a little bit about this individual, because to me, this encapsulates a lot of what I've read over the last few years about what God is doing what the culture is doing to people. And if we understand that, we can be better and more effective witnesses, because we know our enemy, so to speak. We're not dealing with people in a vacuum. We're not dealing with them in that they're just neutral and just waiting to hear the truth. They have been indoctrinated in this way of thinking, and we have to be aware of it, and we have to be willing to work with them to bring them from where they're at to a closer walk with God. Now, we know so much, and if I may put it this way, perhaps we're way out over here somewhere in terms of the revelation that God has given us, but the people we're talking to are way over here. And so to stand here, and if I can use this term, holler at them from this distance, I would imagine would be less effective than if we could move closer to them. Not that we have to give up what we believe, but in order to meet them closer to where they're at and slowly lead them, disciple them back to where we know they ought to be. And sometimes that happens quickly, sometimes it takes longer, but in every case, it's laying down your preference. It's laying down your life for somebody else. You can stand here and be comfortable and not have a concern in the world, but when you have to walk over to where somebody else is, and Brother Branham actually says that, I think I have that in a quote. He's talking, that's right, I have it here. Excuse me, too many pieces of paper. Brother Branham says this, I'll find it in a minute. Again, it might be... No, this is the one. Thanks. It says here, as I see this great day appearing that we're now living in, where the selfishness and indifference amongst people, human beings, tribes of the earth, it grieves my heart. And I would think of it in a different way if he hadn't have already said that this day would be here, where they would be against each other and the things that take place. And he says, and love would be a strange thing in this day. In other words, what he's saying is that the chances of people expressing love, and in the other quote that I had, he was talking about going after a backslider. And he says, now that's real godly love. That you could leave where you are and go after the person that's struggling and is hurting. And we're not a group of people that shoots the wounded. We try and help people. That's just natural in us, is to take care of people that are having difficulty. Think of it as people that are in this condition that you're trying to witness to, you're trying to share with them what God's doing today. Think of them as handicapped. Think of them as people that have perhaps an illness or something that they're not directly able to solve the problem themselves. And so you're coming alongside of them and you're saying, lean on me for a while, let me help you to make this journey. And that's the attitude that effective witnesses have to have. To stand afar off and call for somebody and say, get over here, but the person doesn't have legs, isn't very effective. Yeah, it makes sense. You'd have to go to that person and pick them up and carry them for a while, and perhaps God will work a miracle and give them legs. And so that's exactly the same thing which we're dealing with in terms of people's understanding of Scripture. If they have this condition of being to tremble at God's Word, if they have something in them that'll reverence God's Word, it'll take God's Word and apply it in their lives, then the Holy Spirit can work in that person's heart and bring them closer. So this Thomas Nagel that kind of characterizes what we're seeing today, he's written many books. He's a brilliant philosopher. His degrees from Oxford and Harvard. He teaches philosophy at New York University. But here's the problem. He's an atheist, but it's not that he claims that he's too smart to believe in God. And he doesn't claim that logic and evidence disprove the existence of God. On the contrary, Nagel admits that some things may point to God's reality, but he doesn't want God to exist. And why not? He says it because of the authority problem. That's the way he put it. So let's listen to his quote. He says, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Now, this might just be the voice of some fanatic in some Ivy League or some academic ivory tower somewhere, and it wouldn't mean that much. But you know, just this month, on September the 8th in Milan, this man was awarded the Balzan Prize and received nearly $900,000 for his work in philosophy. He won what would be like a Nobel Prize, 1 million Swiss francs. Nearly $900,000 for his fundamental and innovative contributions to contemporary ethical and moral theory and for his philosophical approach to some of the most important questions in contemporary life. Now, these are the people that the culture is celebrating. These are the people that are instructing through their literature, through their writings, the philosophical landscape, if I can put it that way, what many people are teaching at universities now. You say, well, I'm not at university, I'm not going to be affected by this. You remember the people that are writing in the press, the people that are on the media, the people that are influencers in politics, they go to these institutions and they learn, they read this man's writing, they learn from people like this, and they not only learn from it, they celebrate it. They'll give this man a worldwide prize, 1 million Swiss francs, for his great intellectual prowess and his ability, they said, with the English language and the ability to define things. And it is absolutely astonishing when you think of where we're at and what we believe is true. When I said we're poles apart, that wasn't an exaggeration. We are poles apart from this culture, but we have to witness in it. We have to be willing to understand where people are at in order to be able to work with them. And I think one of the fundamental problems that we're going to deal with is what Nagel calls the cosmic authority problem. The cosmic authority problem. And he says this. He says he doesn't want a world where everything owes its existence to God, where God knows things we can't know unless the Lord reveals them to us, where the Lord has the first and final word, and where everyone must answer to God. Nagel says he's not the only one with an authority problem. He says that the other intellectuals use evolutionary biology to explain everything about life, including everything about the human mind. And even when some of the explanations defy common sense, he says, nevertheless, that's the direction that we need to go in. These evolutionary explanations are attractive not because they are so rational, but because they eliminate God from the picture. So they're not even intellectually. They're saying, yes, there could be reasons why we should believe in God. Yes, there is evidence that supports it. Yes, there are some very bright people that acknowledge the existence of God. But for us, we're not going to accept it. No matter what the evidence is, we're not going to accept it. Now, what's interesting to me about this is when you're dealing with somebody, and sometimes you want to say, but it's so clear from the Scripture. It's so obvious. And isn't this a better way to live? And they would think that that was that you would think that was all it would take. But what you're reading here is that somebody's already crossed this divide, so to speak, between rational and irrational. And they say, I don't care if it's rational. I don't care if it's irrational. I'm not going to let that stop me from getting what I want. And what I want is not for God to be able to tell me what to do. Now, you can see how insidious that is, and we'll see, we can go back to Eden, we'll find the same thing. But it's this authority problem that defines the culture in so many different respects, and I've just been seeing it as overarching. All the things that I want to do when I talk to somebody, it always comes back to what they don't want anybody telling them what to do. You just think of our culture. You know, parents sometimes, children don't listen to parents. Parents don't listen to elders. Nobody wants to listen to the boss at work. It's just this constant rebellion against authority, and it permeates the culture. And of course, we know that even as young two-year-olds that there's this problem. This is something that we don't have to learn how to do this. This comes naturally. And some people never grow out of it. And instead of the culture working to bring people to a maturity where they realize their dependence on God, the way some in the past it was a little better at doing that. Nowadays, that's completely abandoned. So in our efforts to reach people, and we have to think differently about how we approach them. We know so much, but in many ways they know so little. And there has to be a way to bridge that divide. Nagel talks about Darwin. He says Darwin enabled modern secular culture to heave a great collective sigh of relief by apparently providing a way to eliminate purpose, meaning, design as fundamental features of our world. The most popular guy today in the evolutionary biology is this British fellow, Richard Dawkins, a real piece of work. But he was very honest. He said in the introduction to his book, I won't tell you the name. He says, Darwin made it possible for him to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. In other words, he's looking for an excuse to be an atheist. Being an atheist doesn't come naturally. That's something you have to learn. Brother Branham said that many times. He says, you go to any culture, you'll find them. They'll worship something. Being an atheist doesn't come naturally. That's a learned art. It's an acquired taste. And remember, when you have this thinking man's filter and the holy man's taste, what's the opposite? Well, a thinking man, a so-called intellectual, or are trying to justify his unholy taste, and that's what we're seeing in the culture today. All right. So, what defines the culture? Well, obviously, it's everybody wants to do their own thing. People don't want to listen to what anybody is saying. As I was saying, even children, a two-year-old, you listen to him trying to do something, and he'll say, I do it myself. And he wants to be a little independent and doesn't want to listen, doesn't take into account the fact that his parents may be stronger, smarter than he is. I'm going to do this myself. And so sometimes it seems that they don't even want their parents to exist. Have you ever seen a two-year-old and you'll pull the blanket over his head when you're trying to tell him to do something? You know, they'll hide their face, they'll put their face in a pillow because they think if they can cover their eyes that their parents don't exist, you see. And therefore they don't have to listen to that authority. And in so many ways, that's what people are doing culturally. Is they're not waiting for somebody to pull the wool over their eyes, they're pulling the wool over their own eyes. All right, and that's the response that isn't going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to that heart, because that's not a broken and a contrite heart. That's not a heart that's willing to tremble at the Word of God and acknowledge His authority. Of course, most people outgrow those terrible twos, But guess what happens when we get a bit older and we look at religion? And religion is probably the most... it creates perhaps the worst symptom, or worst evidence of the symptom. Because what religion does is it allows people to set up their own framework. You just look at the newspaper ads. Attend the church of your choice. And then it will list, you know, half a dozen or a dozen churches. Attend the church of your choice. Where does God play a role in that decision? Just whatever suits you, whatever taste you have, go and find the right filter that suits you, that makes you feel good. And those churches are full. Those churches are overflowing. They can't keep up with the number of people who want to get in on that program where they can serve God their own way. And who did that? Who was the first person in Scripture to do it? It was Cain. He wanted to serve God his way. He wanted to bring his sacrifice. Whatever he felt like, that had to be acceptable to God. God didn't accept that. And notice the response was not to humble himself before the authority of God. It was to kill the messenger. Abel was standing there proclaiming the truth of what God would accept, because the sacrifice was consumed. God was there. And didn't God say, "If you do what is, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted?" And he didn't accept that. He would rather kill that messenger, kill the person that's showing him that he's wrong. And that, unfortunately, is the same response that we might as well get ready for when we tell somebody that they have to be under the authority of God's word for this day. That there is a message for this day that God's ordained, that he is coming back to judge this world, and that if they're not on the right side of that judgment, they are going to be judged. And it doesn't matter whether they like it or not, or whether it fits with their thinking or not, they're still going to be judged. All right. So the same thing happens in church world that happens in many different parts of life. People get to choose their own music. They get to choose their own ministers. They choose whatever it is that suits them. And that religious programming causes you to be looked at with suspicion. Because now when you come to somebody, that's not their choice. You understand, when you start to speak to somebody, you're imposing on them. You're starting to impose your ethics or your morals, the way they see it, onto them. What right do you have to judge me? How many times have you heard that? What right do you have to say what I'm saying, what you're doing is wrong? You don't have the right to say that. Why not? Because their whole life has been sent them deciding what they're going to accept as authority. Notice the difference between them trembling at their own word versus trembling at God's word. They're very concerned about what they think, not concerned about what God thinks. All right. So it doesn't matter whether people are like this Thomas Nagel, this professor of philosophy, whether they're atheists, whether they're agnostics or whatever they might be. It doesn't matter whether they're atheist or religious. They don't want to submit to authority. They hate authority. They can't submit themselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And so Brother Branham makes a statement where he says this. He says, "I told you the other night that Cain was a believer, and I'll give you a little stronger meat than that tonight if you want to believe it. The devil is a believer. The Bible says he believes and trembles. The devil is a believer. Now, if belief and faith in God is all you have to be saved, then the devil saved according to the word of God." That's right. He says, "But brother, it's got to take the Holy Spirit, a new birth, a regeneration, a new creature in Christ Jesus. When God comes down and puts his Spirit in you, then you're no more your own, but you're God's." So you can see the exact opposite slant that Brother Branham takes to this. These people want a God of their own choosing. They want somebody that won't tell them what to do. And Brother Branham says, even the devil submits to the authority of God. But even that isn't enough. So in other words, just submitting to the authority of God isn't enough. You also have to have God on the inside. And then the greatest submission is when you yield your life to him and he lives his life through you. And now when you understand that, then you start to develop some of the characteristics that Christ displayed when he was on earth. And that he was willing to lay down his life for somebody else. He wasn't so concerned about himself as he was about others. That's the example. Now we understand that was a specific place and purpose. But you remember Jesus told that to Peter. He said that Peter had to be willing to lay down his life. Greater love is no man. He lays down his life for his brother. So it wasn't just Jesus doing that to save the world. But individually, as we witness the gospel, we must be willing to lay down our preferences. Lay down the things that make us comfortable. Lay down things that we want to talk about. For example, to meet that person where they are. Let's talk about what they want to talk about so that we can engage them, build some credibility. And then we can tell them something of the truth about Scripture. And they'll go, you know what, that's right. But that doesn't happen instantly. In my experience, that takes a little bit of time. But Brother Branham explains this principle that fear of God and His Word is not something that's unique to a believer. Even the devil does that. So guess what? The folk that don't even bother to acknowledge the authority of God aren't even as high up the rank as the devil. Because at least he trembles at the word. He knows the coming judgment, and he knows it's coming, and he knows he's going to suffer in that judgment. And people that aren't even willing to do that don't even have that level of revelation. It's a very interesting concept. So we have to make sure that we know where people are at, what level they're at, and how we can better deal with them. All right. And I want to just make sure that we understand why we have this problem with authority as a culture. Basically, it's because we're self-centered. People are self-centered. They're concerned primarily about themselves, and even the election and the political situation we're going through, if you listen to what the politicians say, it's because they're feeding the people according to their self-centered needs. That's what they're offering. They're offering people a way out of their difficulties, their way out of whatever the situation is. They're feeding their self-centered needs. That's a common attribute of our culture. We can see it everywhere. All right, people want to be self-reliant. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to make up their own minds without anyone telling them what to do. And they want no higher authority to interfere with them. All right. So what does God say about that? He says, that's not the ones that I'm looking to. I am looking for people that are poor, that are broken, contrite. And then he says, and that tremble at His word. So in other words, there has to be something in that person willing to respond to God. And so we talk about a seed gene. How do you know if that's there or not? You don't know, because the culture is so covering over everything that we have to probe through that. We have to give that person an opportunity for a little bit of light to penetrate that thick darkness of that filter to see, is there a seed there that will respond? And sometimes that takes time. Sometimes it takes a little bit of effort. But we must be willing to put that effort in, to lay down our lives, to lay down the time, to lay down the effort that it will take. Brother Branham says this. He says, oh, something about the Word of God, that when a man speaking of it, he trembles. And another thing, it blesses his soul in such a way. It puts something in him that nothing else can do, because it's the word, the written word. A seed that will bring forth in its season, just as God promised it would do. But here's the thing, a seed bring forth in its season. Can you see what Brother Branham's doing? He's saying that there's a seed laying there, and if that person can ever hear the word without the filter, it'll cause him to tremble. It'll give him something to get stirred up about. It'll stir up his soul. That seed will start to bring forth in its season. But it's not necessarily instantaneous. Many times I've heard people say, oh, I witnessed to so-and-so, I told so-and-so, and they didn't accept it. That's quite possible. Because that seed isn't laying there right on the surface waiting to be germinated. It's covered over with a whole bunch of what I call concrete that has to be chipped through with a pickaxe until it cracks enough that light can penetrate, and then that seed rejoices. So give the person a chance. Give them a bit of time. Now we know that right from the beginning, Garden of Eden, just a couple of examples from Scripture, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. We call them the first family. All right, and they were given a choice. You can eat of the choice was to obey God. That was the choice. The choice was to accept the authority of God. God said, "You may not eat of this tree," and they would have just had to accept that. I'm not going to eat of that tree. Why not? God said so. But of course, the devil comes along and the first thing he does is he questions the word of God. He has God really said you may not eat? And then he, of course, he exaggerates, says all the trees. And Eve's, no, he just said this one, he said just the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And neither may we touch it. And then the devil just simply flat out contradicts her and says, you'll not surely die. And I think if ever there was a message that the world has accepted today in this Satan's Eden, is that there is no coming judgment. There is no consequence for the absolute disregard for the word of God today. That there is not going to be a judgment that God is going to pour out on this earth. And if people believed that, they would certainly act on it. So one of the things that we have to do is we have to make sure that in our presentation, we're emphasizing the coming judgment. Because remember, it's warning then judgment. It's not that you want to preach hellfire and brimstone in the sense of trying to scare people into heaven. But what it is you're trying to bring them to a picture of authority. What is it about a policeman that when you see those flashing lights behind you in the car, all right, is that he has the power to issue you a ticket. There's going to be a consequence for going fast. You understand? That's why that policeman is respected most of the time, is because he has the authority to do something about your bad behavior. And God, of course, ultimately is going to give us consequences for the things that we have done in this earth, on the decisions that we've made. And what was interesting is the first thing that Satan contradicted was he contradicted the judgment of God. He contradicted the authority of God. That God can make the rules, but he doesn't. God can tell you don't eat this tree, but there's not going to be a judgment. In fact, the opposite is true. You're going to be like gods and you're going to know good and evil. And so it was interesting for me to look at that in the context of authority, is that people have been taught, they're absolutely convinced in their own mind that there is no powerful authority that can cause judgment to come on this world. And if they believed it, they certainly would live differently. The trouble is, they don't believe it. So trembling at the word means that you have submit yourself to the authority of the word. What they didn't do is submit themselves to God's authority. They never accepted that there was judgment coming. He flatly denied the certainty of the judgment. And Brother Branham says it this way. He says, now what did they do? They didn't know it. And he says, today men walk ignorantly. They don't know what that's the truth. They think it's some kind of ism. They don't dig down deep enough to get into the spirit of revelation. They don't pray enough. They don't call on God enough. They might take it lightly. They might say, oh, well, I believe there is a God. Sure, he says, the devil believes the same thing. Then he goes on to say, but the devil trembles knowing his judgment is coming, and people believe it and pay no attention that judgment is coming. They pay no attention to the coming judgment because they don't accept the authority of God's word. So part of the challenge that we have, and you have to work it out between you and the Lord and the context and the person you're talking to, how you're going to break through that barrier. But there's a barrier before you as you're speaking to that person that they don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to accept that there are any limits on behavior, that there's anything that is considered unacceptable to God, and that God is looking for people who are going to tremble at His word, who are going to accept His authority. And somehow or other, we have to make that connection. This is interesting, and lean not to your own understanding. Brother Branham says this. He says, you know, the Bible said you can believe a lie and be damned. The verse that we read about deceiving and being deceived, that's the context of in the last days. Remember that chapter starts off, in the last days perilous times will come, and then he lists all the things that people will be like, and then he gets down to that verse, deceiving and being deceived. And so Brother Ram says, you can believe a lie and be damned by it. See, that's exactly the truth. They form, no matter what the word of God says, they lean to their own understanding. They lean on it, they believe it, they think it's the truth. You can keep believing a lie over and over till it's the truth to you. That's right. Until it's the truth to you. Now, when you're trying to present truth to somebody, guess what's opposing it? It's not necessarily some evil thought from hell. It's just their own opinion of what's truth. It's what they have accepted and taken into their life and believed it to such an extent that to them that's truth. Now, what do we know about people who have the truth? Think about yourselves, and this helps you to deal with other people. Think about yourselves. Do we know the truth about what God's doing today and that God sent a messenger and that we're waiting for the change in the body, that things are already in progress for that to take place, that we're just waiting for that last seed to come in? These are things we take as truth, right? So if somebody comes to you and tells you, no, that's not the truth, would you give them any time? I mean, 2 minutes. Yeah, I'm not going to listen to you. I know the truth. Because you see, if you know the truth, why would you want to listen to anybody trying to tell you what the truth is? I know the truth. You know, one of the truths is that I'm standing here and that this is a pulpit. Now you try and tell me that I'm not standing here and that this is not a pulpit and that you're not out there. I just couldn't listen. I mean, maybe a second or two, but then I'd be gone. I mean, even if you were talking, I wouldn't be listening. Well, that's exactly what's happening when you're trying to tell people who already think they know the truth. Because that's what Brother Branham says. They've believed it so long, they've convinced themselves that the media and everything in the culture is telling them the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. They learn it through school, they learn it through university, they learn it in the workplace, they learn it in all their exposure to media, and guess what? They believe it. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God says, for this cause, because they receive not a love of the truth, I will send them a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. So what is it? They receive not the love of the truth. Why not? They already had the truth. They already know the truth. They already think they know. And therefore, if a man thinks he stands, he must watch out lest he falls. In other words, there's a problem about thinking that you know something. We've got to be very careful about that. And even in our own life, we may know some big overarching principles, but remember, God's dealing with us in the very small things in our lives as well. And there are areas in our life where we can change and we must change. And we must allow the Holy Spirit into every room, every area of our lives, and expose things that are still there that are not of Him. But we can get so complacent. We can get to the point where we think, I've got it. I know it. And that's the worst possible place to be. There's certain things that you have to know that you know. But there's other areas of our life, brother and sister, where we're just as guilty as those that we're trying to talk to. And when you deal with those things in your life, it makes you tender and it makes you sensitive and it makes you much more effective at witnessing to other people because you say, I've been there. Amen. I remember the time that I was convinced that the earth was created in 6 days. And I remember a friend of mine, a message believer, and he said to me, he said, but didn't the Bible say God in the beginning created? Well, there was no days or times then. When was in the beginning? And it was just like somebody turned on a switch for me. I was like, how is it that for years and years through high school I've been looking at this and this thought never occurred to me? I thought, man, I must be really dumb. But what's nice about that is that when I talk to somebody else and they have to go through that same process, I can be a little bit more compassionate with them. Because you know what? I've been there. I've done that. I know what it's like to think I'm right and actually turn out to be totally wrong. And that's exactly what people want, is a little bit of compassion when it comes to this. But now listen to what Brother Branham goes on to say in the same passage. He says, how do they get to this? In other words, how do they get this way? They do it by their culture, their education, their understandings, their doctor's degrees and so forth, that they have come from some certain seminary and learned these things. So this is a problem. People have learned to be this way. When you come along and you want to try and teach them something else, they're going, no, I've already learned this. I've already gone to this. I've already seen the movie and I'm happy that I know what's the truth. And that takes a little bit more time under those circumstances. You're going to have to work. And one of the things that, just by the way here, not in my notes, that we have to do is many times find an approach that deals with an issue that they're not familiar with, something that they haven't heard before. And you'll be surprised how many people don't understand about Easter. Even people that claim to be Christians, and you start talking about the goddess Ishtar and what the fertility rites were and why they have Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, and people's eyes get big like saucers because they remember that just this year when they were in church, they had an Easter egg hunt right there in the church. And the kids were all running around getting up the Easter eggs and so forth, and that's actually celebrated in church. And you say, but that's paganism. How did paganism ever get into the gospel? How did the paganism ever get into the church? And why I use that example is because it's so obviously, it's so profoundly wrong that no matter how much they think they have the truth, that this will penetrate. There's a little chink in the armor there, and even the average person will look at it and go, no, there's something wrong with this. And then the question that usually comes up in their mind, and you know this, and so you work on it, is then, what else is there that I know that might be wrong? So now you've actually moved them from a place where they know absolutely what the truth is, and they don't have to be subject to any authority other than themselves, because they're self-centered, to, wow, is there something else I don't know? Because I chose to go to this church, and all my friends go to this church, but how is it possible they could teach this? Now, remember, it still takes God on the inside, because I've talked to people, I've mentioned this to them, and a lot of people have said to me, oh, it doesn't matter. It's not important. Well, there's not much you can do under those circumstances. You have to realize that not everybody's going to accept it. But when people do get troubled by that, normally you can take one or two more steps. We'll talk about it later. What is it that we're dealing with? We're dealing with when God speaks. This is what we're trying to get across to people. The only fitting response is to tremble. It's the only thing. When God speaks a word of warning and judgment, people should tremble with fear. When we know what's coming, when we read the scripture and we read of the coming judgments, we should tremble. And even if it's a word of promise and of forgiveness and hope, well, we tremble with joy. You know, we get so excited. It's, Lord, I'm not worthy of your grace and what you're doing for me. And we're so thankful to God that even though he could easily have done this to me, look at how he's brought me to and the place that he's brought me to. So, summarize it this way. There are really only just two alternatives. You can make up your own mind all the way to the judgment, or you can tremble at God's word all the way to heaven. And that's what you're trying to present to people. In your mind, I think that sums it up, is that we're just trying to get people to heaven. And the way they get to heaven is to accept the authority of God. Remember, you're working with people that may or may not be seed. It's not your call. You have to give them the opportunity just like everybody else gets the opportunity. Those that are seed will receive it. Those that are not seed cannot receive it, but it's not our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Now remember Isaiah. Isaiah wrote this about a poor and a contrite heart and trembling at the word of God. Remember, Isaiah was there. Remember, he was the one in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. Woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto you. And then chapter 6, as he sees the Lord high and lifted up, his throne filling the temple, and angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. What happened? He suddenly had the spotlight turned on him. He was good at shining the spotlight, but when that spotlight turned around and faced him, he was like, whoa, I am undone. And what is this? He was willing to recognize the authority of God. He was good at wielding the authority, but when that authority turned on him, that was different. But I want to place us in that same position this morning. And I want to say we're very good at recognizing where other people have gone wrong because of what we know. And praise God for what we know. But remember that ultimately we're in the same position. We're serving the same God. We're the same fallen human beings. And it's just by the grace of God that that's not me on the other side of the table. And so when we recognize that, what happens? Compassion, love projecting. And suddenly now we see our own condition and we look at that other person with love and with kindness and with honor and with respect. And we say, what can I do? Get myself out of the way that God can speak to this person. You know, I will say this at this stage. This was unexpected to me. You know that I was having a meeting with a man in Des Moines. But interestingly, I was in St. Louis the weekend before at a conference, and I remember exactly how it happened, but I got a meeting set up with one of the people in the organization that we were with, and we were just talking, and suddenly through the we were talking about something about business, and suddenly through the conversation, it became clear that he wanted to know more about Scripture and about what I believed. And oh, I know what it was. He wanted to know why I live in Ohio and work in Des Moines. Well, that's, you know, whatever, there was a good door opener, it's that one, because nobody understands that. And so I said, well, you know, because there's a church there and I want my family to be in that environment, I want to be in that environment, I need to have that that influence in my life, that God can use my pastor, use the people that are in the assembly, and it helps me and it makes me grow. And I wasn't getting that in Des Moines. So I came to Lima. He's like, boy, that was this must be really important to you. I said, well, yes, it is. And then he blurts out the strangest question. He just blurts this out. And I mean, I'm just talking, and he's kind of an intense guy. I'm sure his mind's working quickly. But I don't know why he blurted this. Is, do you believe in the Trinity? And you know, I'm pretty convinced today that if I went back and I asked him, and I said, do you know what your first question was that you asked me? I'm sure he wouldn't know. It was the weirdest thing. We're sitting there just enjoying a nice bowl of curry together at an Indian restaurant. And we're just having this conversation. The next thing he's like, do you believe in the Trinity? And, you know, I did a double take. You know, if I'd been all prayed up and I'd been ready and I knew this was somebody I was going to witness to, I would have had all, you know, at least try to get my thoughts in aligned. And this just came out of the blue. So I knew nothing else than just to reach into my bag and I took out a piece of paper and I started writing down, you know, one God and Father of us all, above all, through all, in you all. And I asked them this question. I said, well, let me ask you a question in return. What is the name of God? And it was interesting to watch his face. It went from, you know, this, you know, vague interest in what I was going to say to a really confused expression. He was like, and he's a well-informed Baptist person, I think, is what he said. And he knows a lot about Scripture. He didn't argue with anything I told him from Scripture. But he was really confused. And he says, I don't know. I said, well, how is it the Muslims know their name of God? You ask them, they'll say it's Allah. You ask a Jewish person, and he'll say it's that YHWH. How come you don't know? Haven't you ever been taught what the name of God is? And I'm sort of kind of teasing him a little bit. But he was dead serious. He said, I don't know. So I said, well, how were you baptized? He said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I said, were you? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that right? What is the name? He says, I don't know. It was so interesting, just the way the conversation went. Just in about 2 minutes, we went from talking about work and all these things, and suddenly here we are at the heart of the problem. And so we went through the, you know, the little diagram, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's like, wow, that's amazing. And so then I said, and by the way, you know, how many suns are there in the sky? If we're like little lumps of earth, how many suns does the earth see? Well, there's only one sun. And I said, how many moons are there? There's only one moon. So then I drew the little eclipse story. He's fascinated. He's just soaking it up. And then he looks at me just as we're sitting across the table from each other. We're quite close. Our heads are together. And I didn't realize he was looking at me. I was just, you know, writing. And he looks, he says, you know what? He says, your face changed. He says, when you started talking about this, you look different. He says, there's something different about you right now. And he says, there's something going on here. I wanted to say, amen, brother. I restrained myself. But I was able to connect with him just in those few minutes in a way that broke down his natural resistance. And then he said to me, well, so do you have these standard beliefs? And I don't know what he went through. Some do you believe in Jesus? I don't know. It wasn't that. I don't know. This is some of the standard things you see on a statement of faith. And I said, oh, yes, yes, yes. That's not the problem. The problem is that God moves and turns a corner. And then went through the church ages and so forth. He was really impressed. I'll tell you what was interesting about that conversation is I then repeated that entire conversation, diagrams and all, the next Wednesday. Because I was meeting with that gentleman in Des Moines that I was telling you about, and we went through the exact same conversation. It was very interesting. It was almost like the Lord had prepared me there to be able to be in. As I said, I wasn't feeling very prepared because I didn't know where to deal with this gentleman in Des Moines. Didn't know how God wanted to proceed. But it was such a good meeting. He wants to get together the next time I'm back in town. And I found it to be very rewarding to talk to somebody who's already acknowledged that church doesn't have the answer. This is the gentleman in Des Moines. Church doesn't have the answer. The culture doesn't have the answer. He recognizes that in his position, there's a lot of power available to him. And he doesn't want to be sacrifice his principles for the sake of this fame and fortune and power that he might have, might experience. And he's really struggling with that. And he really loved it when I could go through the money, woman, and fame issue of things that'll draw away a man of God. He really identified with that. He added a couple of his own and from Scripture. And so the whole conversation was wonderful. But it brought me back to this principle. Both cases, those men were willing to be submissive to the Word of God. And when the gentleman in St. Louis looked at me and he says, there's something different, you could see he was excited by this. He was trembling at the Word. He was willing to accept, this is the Word of God, and this is something I've got to pay attention to. He never fought me on anything that I said. He never came up with, but my church says, but my pastor says. That never happened. The same thing in Des Moines. There was not one statement that I made from Scripture that he opposed. But he did come back and he says, but you know these things in Revelation, there's so many different opinions about this, but I like the fact that he wasn't trying to take one position and fight me with that. He was just saying, why is it that there's all these different opinions? When I could explain that to him, that makes more sense now. And so he was willing to be led along a path through the Word of God. Why? Because somewhere within him was a desire to submit to the Word of God, to accept the authority of God. Other people don't do that. What do? They laugh at the things of God. I've experienced this many times. To them, nothing is sacred. To them, the only thing they're interested in is wisecracking, being a smart aleck, talking back, trying to come up with some statement that's disrespectful. And I've had that situation. And there's not much you can do with that. I mean, Jesus said He's going to return and judge the world and condemn the wicked. That's what's going to happen. And in 2 Peter, remember in chapter 3 where he talks about this, then the last day scoffers, after their own lusts and so forth. And what is it? Look at verse 4 of that passage at 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't have to turn to it. But just remember this, where he says in verse 4, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The reason that there are scoffers, the reason that people mock and laugh at the Word of God is because they don't believe in the coming judgment. But here's where Satan has them so hoodwinked. Why don't they believe in the coming judgment? Because they believe that everything continues as it has from the very beginning. And of course we know there's been judgments, but of course that's years and years ago, that's out of memory. And even then, Noah's flood and everything, that's all questionable, and did that really happen and so forth, and that was just a local flood and this kind of idea. And so there's no reason for them to fear God. And if you don't fear God, well obviously you're not going to let God be the boss. You're not going to let Him be Lord of your life. And so this is what I call this the freeze frame myth. People think, and this is what's going to destroy people today, and again, this helps you when you're witnessing. When you think about it, we have a freeze frame myth. We take the way things are right now in the movie of life, and we just take out this single frame, and we say things are going to be like this forever. And one of the things that God does, I believe, all the time, things like the economic crisis that we're going through, things like oil and all these different issues, what is it? It's just to show us that things can change at a moment's notice. The coming down of the Berlin Wall, the destruction of the Soviet regime, things can change at a moment. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be aware of that. God can turn this off anytime He likes. I mean, when His will is done and when His plan is filled, then this time of the Gentiles will be over, just like that. And you know, even then when we think about 1963 and we think what God did back then and how He turned the corner then, did anybody see it? No, they continued going straight. God turned a corner, they kept going straight. Why? Because they think everything's going to continue as it has from the very beginning. They have a freeze frame myth approach to religion. And one of the things that helps us to accept the authority of God is if we realize that at any moment He can turn a corner. And if we're not willing to make that turn, all right, then we're going to be in trouble. We're going to be headed into some kind of judgment because God wanted us to turn at this point. That's submitting to the authority of God. Lord, you lead me, you guide me. The Bible says that the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. That the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so we have to be constantly in a mode of submission, in a mode of looking at God as being the ultimate authority, and He can tell us the way things will work. Now remember, in Noah's day, they laughed and they scoffed at the coming judgment. They thought it's never rained before, therefore it can never rain. There's never been a tribulation like the one that's coming, therefore there can never be a tribulation. There's never been a rapture on this scale, therefore there can't be a rapture. You see how this process leads people to be scoffers because they think it's impossible, it's never happened, therefore it can never happen. That's what's behind a lot of the scoffing and the laughing at God's word. But what those people discovered in Noah's day is that it was easier to laugh at God than it was to tread water for a few weeks. All right, and so they were swallowed up eventually by the very word that they were rejecting. So God's word is going to come to pass, and you just have to decide which side of it you're going to be on. The warning and then the judgment. Are you going to be on the side of listening to the warning, or are you going to be on the side of being sucked up by the judgment? Remember, Lot was the same thing. His sons-in-law, they laughed at what he was. They scoffed at it, but of course, even while they were laughing, the fire came down and consumed them. But even backslidden Lot was able to escape because there was something left in him that trembled at the word of God. He was like, yes, all right, I'll leave. Of course, his wife didn't do that either. All right. Another attribute that we see in the culture, just a few minutes and we'll close, griping at the word of God. That's another symptom that we see. So people are just, they'll laugh at the word, they'll gripe, they'll complain that it's too hard, or it's, you know, and what I find interesting is it often makes them angry when you tell them, and they start to get angry with you for telling them the truth. Well, that's nothing new. But Elijah had that same condition with Ahab. You know, Ahab was always complaining, are you the one that troubles Israel? You know, nothing about himself being at fault. You know, now it's the word of God through the prophet that's the fault. You know, you're the one that's troubling Israel. You remember what Elijah turned around to him and he said, it's not me, it's you. And he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And so when people start to get angry and start to complain, when you start talking about a great tribulation that's coming, and say, this great tribulation is not being caused by me. This wasn't what God would have intended. God would intend for you to believe Him and be caught away in the air and have your body changed and forever be with the Lord. That's His intention. He would that none should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. That's God's will. You've rejected God's will. He has to make a judgment to show how great His mercy is. If there isn't a great judgment, then the mercy and the forgiveness isn't that great either. So you have to be able to explain that to folk in ways that they can understand. And here's my favorite, and this was the last part, and then we'll close. Another reaction that people have to the Word of God, they can either scoff at it, they can either gripe about it, but the favorite one that I like and that I run into more times than not is those that want to cut out parts of the Word of God. They did, and I always say, I wish a friend of mine did this. He used to have an old Bible, like a Good News Bible or something that isn't really a Bible. And he would read something from the Scripture. When somebody didn't like it, he'd tear the page out. And he'd say, okay, anything else that you don't like in the Scripture, we can go to that page. We'll tear that page out. And I always thought that was very, irreverent and disrespectful. But you know what? It got the point across. But it's that same concept. That's not a new concept. You know, Jefferson, one of the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, I've only discovered recently that what a deist is, that he was a deist. He believed in some kind of a God, but not in a personal God. In fact, he didn't want to believe in miracles. He didn't want to believe that Jesus was himself God. He didn't want to believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in a final judgment. And he apparently had his own Bible that had all the things removed that he didn't like. So he was willing to accept God as creator, but that's it. And from then on, God was hands off. He wound up the universe like a clock, set it going, stepped back, and isn't involved from then on. But you know, he wasn't the only first political person to do that. In the scripture we have Jehoiakim. Do you remember Jehoiakim? Jeremiah prophesied against him, and he had the scroll read to him, and the part said, I didn't even realize this until I read this the other day, that he had a penknife. Did you know the Bible talked about a penknife? I never knew that. It was very interesting. But as it was being read, Jehoiakim would actually take his penknife, and it was in the ninth month, and he was in his winter palace, and he was sitting there having the scroll read to him, the things that Jeremiah had written. And as he was reading the things he didn't like, he took his penknife and he cut them out and threw them in the fire. And it said he cut out leaves and he threw them in the fire as they were being read to him. And then, of course, the prophet comes back and he says, now all those things that you cut out and threw in the fire, God's going to write those again, but he's going to add judgments even to that again. And so, obviously, cutting it out and throwing it away doesn't change the mind of God. And so that's exactly the same thing when you're starting to share the word of God with people. What God has prophesied for this day is going to happen whether people believe it or not. Whether they accept the authority of God or not, it's not going to make any difference. So we can try and cut those things out. People can try and cut those things out of what's going to happen, but it's still going to happen. And we have to be willing to take that concept and express it with everything that is within us, is that this word of God is real. Heavens and earth will pass away, but this word will never pass away. This word will never fail. And we're going to have to be part of God's process to get that thought to people, in spite of the fact that they don't want to hear it. They don't want to accept it. And they feel they have the authority to dismiss things that God's written. If the Bible says women shouldn't preach, usurp authority over a man, they will just cut that part out. That doesn't apply till today. And you think of all the things, the way we dress, the way we behave, the way we act, even homosexuality and same-sex marriage and all these things, we'll just throw those overboard as archaic, as not applying to our culture. That's not a modern societal thing. That's not civilized, or whatever the argument we may use. What we're effectively doing is cutting it out and throwing it away. And I think it's important that when you share with people and they start to debate those things, try not to debate the merits of homosexuality, whether it's just an alternative lifestyle or whether it's a gene that people are born with, which they've proved it isn't. But whatever those things, don't try and argue with that. Just say to them, look, this is what Paul says. You want to read Romans 1? Let's go and turn to it. Let's read it. Now, that's what he says. Now, if you don't like it, we'll just cut it out. But then don't call yourself a Christian. Don't claim to believe the word of God and then be taking pieces and just throwing them out. Remember what the scripture says in Revelation 22 verse 18, that if you add or take away from the book of this prophecy, your part will be taken out of the book of life. So that's your choice. You can submit to the word of God and you can enjoy the pleasures of being with God for eternity, or you can reject the word of God and cut parts out you don't like, and then you go to judgment. And that's your choice. Actually, Augustine put it well. He said, don't think much of Augustine, but occasionally he said good things. Even Augustine could say something good. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So you become God. You become the arbiter of truth. You become what you're submitting to. So when people say, I'm a Christian, I'm submitting to the word of God. No, that's not true. You're doing what it is for yourself. The last one is indifference. Brother Jeff talked about this. He said the greatest persecution that we're faced today is not opposition to the Word of God. It's indifference to the Word of God. It's an apathy. It's a casual disregard. It's of just no interest. You look at how many times Brother Branham talks about this indifference. What I found interesting as I was looking it up is it mostly happens when he's praying. And he talks about when he's praying and he says about the indifference of the people and the indifference they have to the word. And that's what we have to be concerned about, is when we're talking to people, you see that glazed look come over their eyes. And I always like to say the shutters close, the lights go off, you know, and there's nobody home. You know, they've checked out. You know, they're heading out the front door and you're still standing at the back door talking to them, or you're at the front door and they're headed out the back door. They may physically be there, but they're tuned out. And that's something that is caused by indifference, where there isn't enough respect for the Word of God that they would want to listen and be challenged by the Word. They prefer just to ignore it. Maybe it'll go away. So what is your response under those conditions? Well, the thing to do is to remember that in many cases, we're the same way. There's many things about what God wants to do in our lives that we tend to be just a little bit indifferent towards. We just don't have the passion. We don't have the engagement in those things that we ought to have. So we're really in the same boat. And it's important if we know we're in the same boat that we can say, okay, Lord, you help me to work through this stage of indifference in my life, in this area of my life, and then I'll be able to help somebody else work through that in their life. And so remember, judgment starts at home. It starts in the house of God. So where you're at in your life will often be a precursor to being able to help somebody else in their walk. And so it was easy for us to point the finger in some of these things, but remember, in some cases, especially indifference, because our age has got so many pressures on us, there's so many forces pulling at us that we just give in. We just go, I can't fight every moment of every day. If you're exposed to people at work or whatever that are constantly talking in a certain direction, you may want to oppose them a few times, but eventually you just get wore out. It's like, I can't do this anymore. But let's never give in to indifference. We always need to maintain our passion. You don't always have to speak, but you always have to have the desire to speak so that when the moment arrives, you can step into it. And that's what happened to me with the gentleman in St. Louis. It's always on the tip of my tongue. It's always in the front of my mind. I'm always wondering when there's going to be an opportunity to witness. But when it happens, it sometimes takes you by surprise, but you're ready to step into it. And then there'll be something that'll come over you. Anointing will come over you and your face will change. He's the first person ever told me that my face changed while I was talking. But I'm sure the same thing happens when we're talking about the Word of God and when God comes into that conversation and He starts to witness to that person's heart. Something takes place. Something is tangible and it's not something that we can be indifferent about. A lot of people are indifferent and think about this because of what they're exposed to in church. Think we have such wonderful ministry and we get fed when we come to church. But you think about people going to these mega churches where everything is so watered down, there's so little to feed on, and 50 million people leaving over the last few years because they just couldn't get enough food at church. And think about their attitude when you start telling them about the Word of God. It's like, it's never really meant anything to me. And so it's hard for you to break through that barrier. You have to work at it. You have to be willing to take a different approach. And because they're so used to yawning, so used to being apathetic when the Word of God is preached. You know, 15 minutes and we're out of here, we're just looking at our watch, how soon can we get out? And that's what they've been schooled in. That's the kind of taste that they've developed. Now you have to take that and work around that, and it does take time. So you have to be willing to work with people. Started off talking about Thomas Nagel, an academic and intellectual, getting a worldwide prize for what he did. Think about Brother Branham's ministry. Not intellectual, no university education, none of the things that the world looks at. And no worldwide prize, no $900,000 in prize money because of his outstanding insight into what God's doing. And yet, that's the one that God gives the prize to. That's the one that has the crown that's laid up for him. That's what we're focused on, brother and sister. We're not focused on those things. Whatever you hear from the world, whatever you hear from the culture, that's not where God's working. Brother Branham says this. He said, God doesn't require an education and a lot of nonsense. He requires a surrendered heart to His will. He doesn't ask you to dress in a certain way or go to certain things or certain colleges or degrees. He asks for a humble, contrite, broken spirit and a willing heart to receive Him. A willing heart to receive Him. Brother and sister, let us have a willing heart to receive what God has for us. Let's take everything that God has, even the things that we know that we haven't applied in our lives. Let's start applying those. Let's tremble at the Word of God. Let's submit to His authority. Whatever stage you're at, remember there's another stage. There's another level that God's calling us to. And in the process of doing that, we're going to be out witnessing to other people who are going through the same process. They're having to develop. They're having to grow. And no matter how much we might feel that we're superior in some way because of what we know, let's be willing to come down. And Brother Branham says, sorry, I can't recall. I thought I had the quote, but he actually says to get down with that person. to come down to their level and be willing to do that in order to witness to that person. And we have to be willing to do that as well. And one of the tests is when you start to talk to somebody, find out what their attitude is towards sin in their life. If they're sorry for that sin, if they have a significant understanding of the result of sin, that the fact that that's leading to judgment, submitting to the temptation, leading to judgment, that's going to cause that person to be willing to listen to you when you talk about other things of God. But if there's no concept of sin, if there's no concept of sanctification, of holiness, you're starting from ground zero, if I can put it that way. And most of the time, you'd have to lead that person to Christ. Because once Christ comes in, now there's something on the inside that's revealing to them the sin and the error in their lives. But when that's shut down, boy, it's very hard to make progress from that point on. So I wanted to go through this so that we would know what those issues are that people are dealing with in their lives, that they're being influenced by the culture. The first thing is, just to recap, did God really say this? Is this something I can take as being really from God? Because if it is from God, then the judgment is coming. But most people have been taught by the culture and by the society that you can't really believe what God says. That we have all these different translations where people make things that make the Bible say things that suit them, and they leave out the things that don't suit them. So they have a dispute, if I can put it this way, with the authority of what God said. Did He really say it? The other thing is they would tend to scoff at the Word of God because it seems so unlikely that things would change. There's this freeze frame mentality that everything's going to continue the way it was from the beginning. The other thing that they'll do is they'll complain about the Word of God. Even if they take it that, okay, that's true, but why would God be so mean? Why would God send people to hell? Why does God allow people to suffer? There's many things that people do that's in a griping, complaining kind of mode. And you can just say to them, that's not because God wanted it that way. That's because you decided to ignore God. You chose to go down that road. That's why God has to do it. And then, of course, the last part, cutting out parts of the Word of God, being indifferent to the Word of God. And those are things, if we can understand that's where people are at, it'll help us as we minister to them, as we work with them. Brother Tommy, if you would come, we can stand as the musicians come. And I just want to remind you of something that I call the platinum rule as we're standing. The golden rule is to do unto others as they have done unto you. Sorry. The golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that was better than the silver rule, which was to do unto others as they have done unto you. That was the eye for an eye. Before that, it was the iron rule, to do unto others before they do unto you. So each stage, it's been an improvement. The iron rule was given way to the silver rule, which is, you know, at least, you know, it's fair, more fair. And then, of course, Jesus said the golden rule, as we call it, is we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And then, of course, Jesus took it a step further than that. And He said, freely have you received, freely give. Do unto others as I have already done unto you. And that's the mercy and the forgiveness that we enjoy, that God is expecting from us when we share this gospel. Remember, we were there too. And but for the grace of God, and but for somebody taking the time with us, we wouldn't know anything either. And so we have to be willing to let God work in our lives to help somebody the way we've been helped. Amen. The Lord bless you. Brother Tommy.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Stephen. It's good to serve a living God and to know, you know, people watch your lives. And I know when I worked at the airport, you don't really realize how many people are watching your lives that you live, but they are. And if they want to know something, they'll come to you. They see you living a life, they'll come to you. And I've had many of them come to me because they work with so-called Christians. And if there's something they'd see they'd want to come know what you thought about it. So they always was asking, you know, different things. But it's good to be able to talk about the Lord and the things that He has done. I was thinking of what Brother Stephen was preaching. I worked in one job where I had an infidel, and of course he didn't really know what he believed. He said he was an infidel, but he there's just many things that we talked about, and he sees a lot of things, but he just doesn't want to believe there's a God, because they don't want judgment, for one thing. But I remember Brother Branham telling a story about an infidel that was, she wanted to make sure that when she died, she didn't believe in God, so she wanted a casket that was made out of concrete. And she wanted a concrete vault that was really heavy, so didn't want nobody to get into it. She wanted to paid to have the thing all done up and when she was buried. But when they put the vault in, there was a little tree sprout that began to grow. And it grew and grew, and it split that piece of concrete wide open. Because as it got to be a big tree, it God showing that His mercies, if you turn mercy down and judge, you only have judgment. So let's sing a little chorus. I will praise Him. Amen.
Let the world know by. Let's sing it again. Amen. Yes, I will.
Brother Bob Brooks, would you come and dismiss this morning in prayer and sing it again?
We worship you, hallelujah, in spirit and in truth. We worship you in spirit and in truth. We have heard your word and felt your presence. We worship you, dear Lord, in spirit and in truth.
I appreciate the practical application of the principles of God's Word. All those things were things that we had to, that God had to pierce through our own unbelief. That was us at one day. We didn't just all of a sudden wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to believe God. Now God had to deal with us, and He sent people in your life, didn't He? That burst this argument and convinced you of this. And you always put somebody, you stop and think, somebody was in your life that you said, there's something about that person. I remember stumbling into a charismatic prayer meeting years ago. And I wasn't there 5 minutes. I said, I don't know what these people got, but I want to get it. Now, I don't know what's going on in your hearts this morning. But there's something, if you feel like there's something that you don't have, God wants you to have. It's yours to receive. Lay all the arguments aside, because that's what they are, just arguments. You know, excuses. Excuses are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. At least one. We got lots of excuses, but no reasons. You don't have a reason this morning not to follow Jesus, not to surrender your life to Him. Can you say amen? We all got our own differences. The one thing that just hit me like a ton of bricks this morning, and I guess some of us get different things, but when he asked the guy, what's God's name? And he was kind of dumbfounded. And then the next question was a clincher. He said, now, how are you baptized? Oh, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Really? And you don't know what that name is? Interesting. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. And he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is both a deed, and you say words. May we go from this place with a renewed fervor to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that's not in our head, but it's in our heart, that's in our life. And may we make a difference to those people that we bump against. Because Brother Jeff can't preach, and the ministers around the world, they can't preach to all the people who need what you have, unless you don't have what they need. In that case, then, maybe there's a little soul searching in all of our hearts. Make sure we have what other people need. Good word this morning. Appreciate. I just you just have to kind of put your thinking cap on. Brother Steve has his rapid fire, but it's just, I appreciate the word this morning, and I know you did too. Let's just look to Him, Father. We want to thank you for the time we've had in the Word this morning. It's been good. We ask you, Lord, also to give us grace as we and humility as we go from this place. We're not a bunch of know-it-alls and wish everybody was up where we are, but Lord, we want to get down in the mud with those who know, who don't know what we know, who don't understand what you by your grace have opened our hearts to. Except for the grace of God, there go I. We want to be grateful this morning. We thank you for meeting our needs. We pray that you'd be with the many who are having their own services with Brother Jeff and the campers and the different ones. We pray that you would bring them all back safely. Bring us together at the appointed time. And may we always look to you for whatever we have need of this morning. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. You're free to go when you want to. I can sing that little song, Ancient Words, the key of F. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the word of God.